I'm not sure if any of you saw on Facebook this week, there was a thing called the shopping trolley test, or the shopping cart theory, it was called. We'd call it a shopping trolley. And it said that the shopping trolley is the ultimate test of a person's moral behaviour. Now, you might be wondering why that is. You see, to return your shopping trolley is something that is easy to do. And we all know that it's the correct thing to do. But there is no penalty for not doing it. There will be no fine. You will not get in trouble if you do not return your shopping trolley. So it's a test of your character. Will you return the trolley? You must return the shopping trolley out of the goodness of your heart. You do it because it is correct. Now, the person on this who wrote this said, a person who is unable to do this is no better than an animal, an absolute savage, who can only be made to do what is right by threatening them with the law. Well, I don't know if that's the case. But it's an interesting concept, this idea of being tested, I think. And to all you people who do leave your shopping trolleys about, you are creating anarchy. I just want you to know that. And yes, I am being self-righteous. I do return my shopping trolley. It's an interesting idea, this idea of testing. But it's in this psalm, which is interesting to me, because this is, in effect, a happy psalm. This psalm that we've had read, Psalm 66. It's really a guy who's, or a girl, we don't know if the psalmist, what gender the psalmist was, who's really enjoying life. So it's essentially a good and happy psalm. Yet it talks of this idea, and it's in verse 10, for you, God, tested us. For you, God, tested us. You, God, refined us. And I was thinking about this idea of testing and really in this period in the church, we're in between the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this reading today actually comes from the church's liturgy. So lots of people will look or hear these scriptures today. And we're in this kind of waiting period in terms of the history of the church. And that made me wonder why Jesus made the disciples wait. Why was there this period between Jesus' resurrection and the Holy Spirit? Was heaven just getting organised? Was that why it took a couple of weeks? Or did the waiting serve some purpose? We presume because God planned it that way, and God's plans are good, that it was good. And there was meaning in this waiting, this kind of testing period. And we know it tested people. We know it tested Thomas's faith. We know it had tested Peter's faith. See, we know that people had left Jesus in his ministry. We know that. It tells us that in John. Many people left because his teaching was too hard. So people are tested by their encounter with Jesus. And I think we too understand that because life tests us, doesn't it? Just as the disciples were wrestling with their doubts and fears and hopes, we too are tested with life's doubts and fears and hopes. And in some way, the testing is always happening, isn't it? Now, I was thinking about this. When has your or my life ever been completely settled? For how long in our life have we had no worries at all? What's the longest period you've gone without any worry, without any anxiety? Would it be years? Months? Weeks? Days? What is it? When has the world ever been settled? When has the world not been challenged and tested? And I was thinking about the things that had happened in my lifetime. As you know, I'm very old and I turned 60 in a few weeks. And in my lifetime, there's been the Cold War of the 60s, there's the Vietnam War, there's the nuclear standoff, there were mullets in the 80s. I just hope you're laughing at that. There was a financial crash in the 80s, there was the AIDS epidemic, there was September 11. It always seems that our world is being tested and challenged. Now, not all of us are affected emotionally by all of those world-shaking events. But I wonder how long in our life have we been settled, not been tested in some way, where some aspect of our life hasn't tested our character, our faith in God, our trust in Him. You see, the psalmist would say that the testing refines us. And I think we know that. Well, I hope we know that. And I hope we're the better for it. One of the other readings today actually comes from Hebrews 6. and not these particular verses, but I have to say that Hebrews 6 was one of the bits of the Bible that terrified me most when in my late teens I drifted away from church, because I was what they referred to as a backslider, and which was common parlance in evangelical circles for someone who'd walked away from their faith. And I'd read these words in Hebrews 6 and said, anybody who's turned away from God, they're just going to hell. Right? There's no recovery for them. There's no coming back. Turn away once and you're done for. And that was a challenge, I think, when I look back on my life and those years in my life that tested me, tested my character. If you'd asked me, I would have said I had no faith. And yet somehow that period in my life challenged me and tested me and shaped me. So I wonder, are we better for the testing? Are we refined? As we said before, we know the people turned away from Jesus, many of them, hundreds left him. We know that Judas betrayed him. It's not automatic, you know. It's not automatic, this thing that you will encounter Jesus and you will follow him. We know that lots and lots of people don't. We know that lots and lots of people walk away from their faith. You see, testing, I think, helps us know for sure. And of all the thousands of people that were following Jesus, there was 120 people in that upper room in Pentecost. You see, I think it's in the doing and the trying and the failing and the pushing through and the hanging on that we learn something about ourselves. It's how we develop faith. It's how we develop a holistic faith that impacts every area of our lives. It's where we experience God. We don't just experience God in worship. We experience him in our lives. Our relationship with him, what he truly means to us, is tested when we're alone, when we face our anxieties, when we face our struggles. And it's a test of our faith. It's a test of our capacity as his people. And I think it humbles us sometimes. But it also encourages us because we learn something about ourselves. I mean, there are a lot of things that it's useful to know about yourself, right? Testing matters. As you go through life, you find there's things you're good at and there's things you're not good at. As I've told you before, I'm not very good at remembering dates and numbers and what I would regard as small details. I only remember a few birthdays, my siblings. I nearly get my children's birthdays right every year. And I have one friend who was born on February 29, so that's easy to remember. But it makes me more useful as a human being to know the things that I'm not good at as well as the things I am good at. For instance, if you know your skill set, if someone takes your daughter and you happen to be talking to the kidnappers on the phone, you can tell them your skill set. You know, you can say with an Irish accent, I can tell you I don't have any money, but what I do have are a very particular set of skills. I will look for you. I will find you. And so it goes on. It's really useful to know the skills that you have. It's in the stress and the strain and the struggles of life that we experience God. And out of that experience is our memory of him. We remember who God has been to us. And that brings us into this place of restoration, because that's at the heart of this psalm, I think, this restoration. The psalmist says, you brought us to a place of abundance. You brought us to a good place. Remember, this is the psalm of the happy worshipper, reliving their experience with God, all the struggles that they went through, all the testing that refined them. And as they remember that, they are reassured and renewed and restored. Now, I love happy endings. I read a book recently called The Slap. It's a well-known Australian novel. It was made into a series. You might have seen it. And the writer was brilliant. These brilliant characterisations and his complex plot with all these people. But it didn't have a happy ending. And I got to the end and I was really angry with the author. There was no justice at the end. There wasn't any happy ending. I thought, how could you do that? I've told you before that I love chick flicks. I like Marvel. I like kids' movies because they have happy endings. Every story should have a happy ending. Happy endings are good. They do us good. And that's what this psalm is about. It's about a happy ending, right? Through all the testing, it's about restoration. And that really is the Christian story. It's one of restoration. It's not one of going back in a sense and starting again. We can never forget our past. It is always past part of us. So we're a restoration project where God renews us and restores us. It's a happy ending after troubled times. And God does that. Now, restoration is hard. Renovation is hard. Taking an imperfect structure and renewing it again is hard. It's always easier to knock down and start again. Grafting what is new onto our lives can be difficult. We can't go back, but we can learn from it. And as we come, what we hope is to the end of this COVID-19 experience, we're already doing that. We're remembering the lessons we've learned. We said, well, actually, we're going to be okay. What will life be like after this? And we try and imagine what the new world will be like. We can't pretend that COVID-19 didn't happen. We can't pretend that we didn't learn anything about ourselves. I think our leaders have been tested. I'm grateful to God for them. I think they've done a great job. Our Prime Minister has done a great job leading through this. But it's been a time of testing. We've learned something about him. And now we look forward to this time of restoration when we come out the other end. And it's true in our personal lives, you see. Our hearts can be scarred. Our sense of self is damaged. Sometimes we've made life choices that we deeply, deeply regret. And we have to live with those mistakes. We have to live with those regrets. And we cannot make them go away. We can't start again. But we can be restored. God can restore us. In fact, we're the handiwork of God. And when we find that sense of God and remember that experience of God, that restores us and heals us. God changes us. But it doesn't just end there. The verse in this psalm that really caught my attention was this one. It says, I will come and worship and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. You see, the psalmist talks about God's promises. And we know that bit, right? God's faithful. God makes promises to us, his people, and we can stand on those promises. We sing about it, we believe it. I get that bit. But the bit that intrigued me was this idea that we make promises to God, particularly promises we make when we're in trouble. And I don't know if you've made any of those promises ever. Conditional promises, we call them. If you, God, will only, then I will. That's conditional, right? The if and then is conditional. If you, God, will only heal my dad, I will. God, if you will just make this right, I will. God, if you will just forgive me, I will. Have you made those promises? Have you made them? And what have you done with them? See, this is a happy psalm about coming out the other side. It's talking about the testing and the restoration that leads to the promises that we make. And that's by design, I think. God does allow these times of testing when we experience God. And those times of testing, I think God wants us to make promises from that. I think that's his plan. I think God wants us to choose. He wants us to draw a line in the sand, to choose to serve him and to say so out loud. I think God delights in promises made and promises kept. Not wild, heedless promises that don't mean anything, but deep, powerful promises made and kept. And I think they're powerful. I always think of Paul's vow in Philippians as a promise. I underlined this scripture years ago. Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, being conformed to his death and somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's a line in the sand, isn't it? That's a promise. It's a response to to God. And we know these promises. We've made them ourselves. Or I hope we have. We used to sing one. O Jesus, I've promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. And when we do that, we too say with the psalmist, praise be to God. Because after all, this is a happy psalm of praise. But that happiness comes from an experience with God. And I don't mean that worship is the experience. I think we misunderstand that sometimes. Yes, worship can be an encounter with God. But worship is not our experience with God, but rather flows from our experience of God. Worship is both an encounter with God and an expression of how God and I have walked together. And out of that experience of God, we respond in worship. We respond with promises. We respond to promises to Him. And this is our calling, I think, to be people of a promise. Not just people of God's promises, but people of our promises. To say to God, yes, I will be yours. I have decided to follow Jesus. This is our calling, to trust God, experience God, to truly worship, and to make our promises before Him. So we're going to sing those very words, and our musicians are going to come back to the stage, and they're going to join us as we sing. I want you to reflect on your life. What are the promises you've made when you've cried out to God? God, if you only, then I will. What have you said? Remember that promise as we sing these words together.